with the Word of God.
And thank you so much, Pi, Laura, and Sadie. I appreciated that worship very much, as I always do, but I'm really excited that now we get to talk about God's Word. We've been singing about God. We've been singing about what God has done, what God is continually doing, and now we get to see it in His Word for ourselves. So if you have a Bible this morning, whether it's a physical copy, whether it's on your phone or some other electronic copy, if you would, open up to Acts chapter 7, verses 11 through 16. Acts chapter 7, verses 11 through 16. The title of my sermon is Forgiveness for the Guilty. You might remember if you were here last week, and if you weren't, that's perfectly fine. We started talking about the Joseph story. So we're in the middle of Stephen's sermon to the Sanhedrin, and we started talking about Joseph because that's who Stephen was talking about. And Joseph is this person in the Old Testament who, you remember, was hated by his brothers. His brothers were jealous of him. They sold him into slavery. He goes down to Egypt, and through all of these different things and happenings, that God makes him second in command over Egypt. And that's where we left off last week. And this week, as we're going to continue the story of Joseph, because that's not the very end of the story, I want to ask a question, or as a beginning introduction, I want to put something in your mind, an idea in your mind, and this is reflective, so don't answer this, okay? No, at least don't answer it out loud. This is a hypothetical, or not a hypothetical, it's a rhetorical question. Don't answer it out loud, but I want to get something in your mind. Have you ever done something or had a situation happen in your life where you know that you have done something wrong? You know that you have done something really, really wrong. You're guilty. And not only are you guilty for doing something wrong, but you know that you're caught. Right? Has that ever happened to you before? You have done something wrong. You're guilty. There's no question. You are wrong. And whatever is going on, you are caught. And you know there's going to be punishment. You know there's going to be some sort of a judgment on you, or there's going to be some sort of repercussion for what you have done. Perhaps if you're a worker and you have a job, maybe you've been at your job and you've stolen time from your employer because you've been on Facebook or you've been on YouTube, and your boss comes up behind you and says, "What are you doing?" "Oh no, I've been caught. I wasn't supposed to be watching this YouTube video at work. I'm caught. I'm guilty." Or maybe if you're a teenager and your parents say, "Don't watch this show," or "Don't go out with those friends." And what do? You watch that show or you go out with those friends and they catch you. You're guilty and you know it. And you know you're going to get grounded. This is the idea that we're talking about. When you've done something, you're guilty and you know that there's judgment or punishment coming. Let me give you an example in my life. And I was really on a seesaw about this, of should I say it, should I not? I went with, "I'm going to tell you." Okay, so this is a story about my past as a teenager, and that is a very dangerous thing to do, to start saying stories about when you're a teenager. But I think this helps illustrate the point of when I did something wrong. It's going to be like confessional time. When I did something wrong, when I was caught, and I knew that there was going to be repercussions. So when I was 16, I had a couple of buddies that we were, you know, the three best friends that anyone could have. We did everything together. We loved just hanging out together. And oftentimes we would spend the night over at each other's houses. And well, I'll just put it this way. We had the propensity, as 16-year-olds do, of getting into trouble, because a lot of times 16-year-olds get into trouble. So we would go to somebody's house. We would spend the night. And we did something that we would love to do all the time. We would go out and teepee somebody's house. We would toilet paper someone's house. I know, children, don't do this. Don't listen to the pastor. Or listen to my words, not what I do. But this was something that we used to do. We used to enjoy teepeeing our friends' houses, or even people that we didn't know. We were not very good kids at that time. And I can remember one night specifically, where I guess we were just super adventurous. We were in a really good mood. We went to Walmart and we bought this huge case, or maybe even a couple of cases, of toilet paper. And we probably TP'd about 6 or 7 people's homes. I mean, we were just on a toilet papering spree. And we were having the time of our lives because we thought, "Oh, this is great. We've snuck out of my friend's parents' house and we've toilet papered all of these homes," which is, you know, mindless destruction. But anyway, that's what we were doing at 16. And everything was going great until my buddy pulled out his phone. It was a flip phone, and I'll never forget the look on his face. He said, "It's my mom." And we were staying at his house. So we had snuck out of his mom's house, his parents' house. We had been out for hours toilet papering, and his mom calls him on his cell phone. And I'll never forget his face when he opened that phone and said, "Hi, Mom." And I don't know what she said, but when he closed the phone, he said, "We're going home right now." So I'll never forget the look on his face. And then I'll never forget when we went home to his home, and we went inside the home. So we snuck out the back door. She told him, "Don't worry coming back in the back door. Come on in the front door. That's where I'll be waiting." And this was Mama Bear, as angry as Mama Bear could be. We walked in that front door. She sat us down, and she scolded us for about an hour at least. And I remember just being so terrified. I mean, this is a sweet, godly woman, and she was mad. She was ticked that we had done something wrong. And I'll never forget the look on my buddy's faces and probably my face too. We were guilty, and we knew it. And we knew punishment was coming, and punishment came. We were all grounded, and we all were disciplined by our parents. But I imagine that feeling that I had of being guilty, of knowing I've done something wrong, is probably how Joseph's brothers felt when they realized and had this horrible realization that the brother that they had tried to kill and then sold off into slavery was now the one who is an authority who determined if they were going to live or die and have enough food. I imagine that's probably how they felt, only that much more. They were afraid. Oh no, we did something wrong and it's now caught up to us. We're guilty, we know it. Our hands are red with sin, they're stained with sin, and now we're going to have the repercussions of our sin. What I want you to be feeling this morning as we look to God's word and as we look to this text, I want you to be thinking in your mind, oh no, I'm guilty too. And I want you to be feeling that fear and that uncertainty and this idea that if you are guilty with sin, therefore you are going to expect a judgment before God. This is the idea that I want us to have in our minds from the very beginning. So with all of that being said, let's continue in Acts chapter 7, starting in verse 11 through 16. And this is the finishing part of the story about Joseph that Stephen tells us. So in verse 11, Stephen says, "Now a famine came over all of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it. And our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our brothers there the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and his fathers died. From there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem." Let's pray as we consider God's word to us this morning. Father, please remind and instill in our hearts, give us an understanding that before salvation, that before forgiveness can be given, we have to understand the severity of our standing before you. Father, we are guilty, but forgiveness can and has been offered. Will you help us to see this in your word this morning? We ask these things in your name. Amen. All right, so again, as a reminder to make sure that everyone's on the same page, last week, Stephen entered into the introduction of Joseph's story, which hopefully you remember very well. Again, as I mentioned just a few moments ago, Joseph, through all of these trials and all of these difficulties, is in Egypt. He's in prison. Bad things happen to him, but he's eventually made second in command in Egypt. And then we see that what had happened to Joseph, he had interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh, that there's going to be a famine, and that there's going to be 7 years of plenty, then 7 years of famine. These things are starting to become true. We see that there's going to be time pass, at least in Stephen's narrative, and we're going to see the famine hit, and the famine's going to hit in force. So when we get to verse 11, we realize some significant time has passed between verses 10 and 11 in the story of Joseph. The 7 years of plenty have already come and gone, that everyone had lots of an abundance of food, but only Egypt was the one who was prepared for it because they knew what was to come. There's going to be 7 years of famine. And so when we get into verse 11, we see that this famine is now in full force. More than likely, this was already at least a year into the famine, that whatever food had been stockpiled or saved everywhere else outside of Egypt is now depleted. There's no more food. There's no more reserves except for Egypt. And this is what we're told in verse 11. This famine is far-reaching. We're told in verse 11, "Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food." So again, notice what Stephen is saying here. He's telling us the story of Joseph that we understand out of Genesis, but this famine was not just in Egypt. This famine was something that was widespread. It was all throughout the Middle East and North Africa at the very least. There was no food to be found anywhere except Egypt. Egypt was the only place that had enough food at this point. And so Jacob and the patriarchs, which were his sons, they're running out of food. They are now getting to a point in life where they have to make a very difficult decision. We have to do something to provide food, even if it means traveling all the way down to that place of Egypt to try to survive. Which is why verse 12 tells us, continuing the story, desperate for survival, but when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, there's nothing in Canaan, they have no food left, but they hear that there's some food in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. Now, if you know the story of Joseph, you know what's happening here. But again, this is talking about the severity of the famine. There's no food in Israel. That's the place of Canaan, the promised land. There's no food there. The Israelite family that's there, patriarchally led by Jacob, they're running out of food, and it's a desperate situation. Now, notice how Stephen is redacting this story yet again. He's not telling us all the details that we see in Genesis. He says that the patriarchs went to Egypt the first time, but doesn't tell us anything about what they did the first time they were there. So let me just fill in these details, just in case perhaps you don't know this part of the story. But Jacob sends 10 of his sons, right? So Joseph is one of his 12, but he's gone because he's in Egypt. And then he withholds Benjamin, the youngest, the second son of Rachel, whom he loved more than any other woman that gave him children. So he keeps Benjamin, his youngest. I can't afford to lose Benjamin. But the other 10, they're going to go to Egypt. They're going to buy food. What Stephen doesn't tell us is when these brothers get to Egypt, they meet with Joseph, and they don't even recognize him. Joseph has grown up. He's changed so dramatically. The last time they saw Joseph, he had been in a well, and then they sold him into slavery. He was a young man. Now he's grown up more. Years have passed. He's in now Egyptian garb, and not only Egyptian garb, but royal Egyptian garb. They don't recognize Joseph, but Joseph recognizes his brothers. He recognizes, these are the guys that sold me into slavery after they had wanted to kill me. Okay, so this is not looking good for the brothers of Joseph, right? They are buying food for survival to the one that they hated, that they had hated in the past. And so Joseph decides, before I'm going to sell them any food, I'm going to test them. Are these the same brothers that I had before? Are they still of the same mindset of only thinking for themselves and their jealousy, that they're prideful in and of themselves? Or have they changed? Have they repented? Are they now wanting to do the right thing? And so he tests them. He tests them in a very unusual way. He asks about their family back home, finds out that they have a younger brother named Benjamin, and he accuses them of lying. No, you don't. You're spies. You're not really here to buy food. And the brothers say, no, please, sir. We're telling you the truth. We just want to buy food. And so Joseph says, okay, here's what I'll do. You go back home and you bring me your younger brother to prove your story that you've told him, and I'm going to keep one of you as collateral. I'm going to put one of you in jail here to make sure that you're telling the truth. He's testing them to see, are they going to come back for one of their brothers? So he gives them food. They keep one of their brothers there. They're going to return back with the food for the rest of the family. And Joseph doesn't even stop there. He actually returns their money and puts it in their sacks. They don't know this until they're halfway back to Israel. And they realize, oh no, it's going to look like we robbed Egypt now. Joseph is wanting to test, are they going to be coming back? Are they going to do the right thing, or are they going to hide? And are they going to be sneaky just like they were the last time? That was the first visit that is mentioned in verse 12. In verse 13, we're then told of the second visit. We're told on the second visit of the patriarchs, the brothers of Joseph, coming down to Egypt, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Again, once again, we're seeing the heavily redacted story that Stephen is telling us about Joseph. We're seeing at this point, the patriarchs do come back. Joseph's brothers do come back, and this time they do come back with Benjamin, much to the angst and consternation of Jacob, the father. Jacob did not want to let Benjamin go. He was so afraid. I've lost Joseph, my favorite son, and now I'm going to lose my second favorite son, Benjamin, if I let him go with you. But they said, Father, we have no way of getting our brother back unless we bring Benjamin. This is the only way. And we need more food. And it looks like we robbed Egypt, so we've got to take their money back. We have to bring Benjamin back. The brothers assured their father that they would not return without Benjamin. And through some different testing continuously, Joseph wanted to make sure that they are different. He finally realizes his brothers have changed. They've repented. They're not the same brothers that they were before. They're no longer just looking out for themselves, but they are now self-sacrificially ready to give themselves for one another. When Joseph realizes this, he weeps. He weeps that his brothers have changed. And then he tells his brothers, I'm Joseph. I am your brother that you thought was dead. He tells them who he is. Which, by the way, this is the amazing part of the story of Joseph. In Genesis 45, which is kind of the parallel passage to here in Acts 7, we're told that Joseph tells his brothers who he is, his identity. And the very first thing that the brothers do is not say, oh my goodness, he's alive. Our brother is alive. Yes. And they go hug him. They don't do that. They cower in fear. They say, oh my goodness, our brother's alive. Please don't kill us. We deserve it. We're guilty. We know. Please have mercy on us. They beg their brother, please show us mercy, because they realize we're guilty. We've done something wrong and we deserve judgment. And of course, Joseph instantly forgives them. He instantly shows them mercy. He instantly shows them that they have been forgiven for what they have done against him. Joseph has a right understanding that God is working and was working even through their transgressions and their sins. And then when we get to verses 14 and 15 here back in Acts 7, we're told that the family then moves to Egypt. So after the brothers have been reconciled with Joseph, he forgives them of the things that they have done. In verses 14 and 15, we see the family reunited once again. We're told, then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all of his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. So all of Israel now, all of the Israelites are coming to Egypt. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. This is how Israel got to Egypt. A lot of times we talk about the enslavement of the Hebrews in Egypt, how they were slaves there for 400 years. But we don't normally think about how did they get there. They didn't go there as slaves. They went there as guests of their brother, and for Jacob, his son, Joseph. They came there because they had authority there, and this was the place that they had been given. God was providing for their needs in Egypt. We're also told a few of historical details here in verses 14 and 15. We won't elaborate on them too greatly, but in verse 14, we're told a very specific number. 75 persons went down with Israel. A couple things to note there. Does 75 people sound like a very big crowd? We have more than 75 people here today in our church. Okay? Would you call this gathering a nation? No. Right? This is not a nation. I mean, it's possible, I suppose. But when we think of nations, we think of big swaths of people. A lot of people are gathered together. Thousands upon thousands of people. And yet, at this point, we're seeing that Israel was just really a big family gathering. Right? It was kind of a family reunion type size thing. But when they leave Egypt, there's going to be thousands of them. There's going to be over 70,000 of them when they're in the desert before they enter into the promised land. What we're seeing is Israel was tiny at this point. It seemed like God's promises of many, many, many descendants to Abraham was not going to happen. It hadn't happened up until this point. And yet God, through his mercy, through his provision, and even through the enslavement in Egypt, brought his people to flourish in both growth and then eventually back to the promised land. So we see that there were 75 persons there, which is a little bit of a different number than we see in Genesis and Exodus, which uses the number 70 instead of 75. Some theologians have tried to say, well, this is an obvious discrepancy. Stephen is wrong. He's using the Septuagint or the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and therefore he must be doing something wrong. But it's actually not an issue at all. Stephen is actually trying to show us or emphasize the faithfulness of God by helping us see that there were 70 literal people who came, but there were also others who had passed away who were brought with them. And in that, God has been faithful to past generations and the current generation. Stephen is trying to show throughout this entire sermon, God has been faithful to his people, and you, Sanhedrin, still rejected him. That's the whole point of what he's making here. So that's where this number 75 comes in. We also see here in verse 15 that these Israelites perished in Egypt. They didn't go for a short vacation to Egypt and then come back to the promised land. They went there and they died. That's where they remained for the very rest of their lives. And that is in harmony with Genesis 49, Genesis 50, and Exodus 1, where we are told Jacob, Joseph, and all of his brothers remained the rest of their lives there in Egypt. And then in verse 16, Stephen gives a final additional historical detail, which to many of us might seem unnecessary and very boring. It talks about Jacob's death and where Jacob is buried. Notice what he says in verse 16. From there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb, which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor and Shechem. Now, we look at that and we say, well, that's a lot of words that I don't really know, a lot of places that don't seem to make a lot of sense to me, and it's just a burial. Who cares about a burial, right? Who cares where Jacob's buried? Who cares where Joseph's buried and Simeon and all of these other brothers? Who cares? I think what Stephen is trying to show us here is God was and is faithful to each and every person of the promise. They died in Egypt, but they did not remain in Egypt. For Jacob, when he died, we're told this at the very end of Genesis, in Genesis 49, the second to last chapter, we're told that when Jacob died, Joseph asked the Pharaoh, "Pharaoh, we promised my father we'll take him back to the promised land to bury him. Can we do that?" And the Pharaoh says, "Absolutely. You made this promise to him. Go do that." And so they take Jacob's body back and they bury him in this place that Abraham had provided and bought from the Canaanites. And then when Joseph died and when his brothers died, they likewise were brought back with the Israelites to the promised land. What Stephen is trying to show here, as I've mentioned a few moments ago, and what we need to see, is God's faithfulness continued to all of his people. Even though these Israelites died in Egypt, they eventually were back in the promised land. And the Hebrews, who would eventually be slaves in Egypt, they wouldn't stay there. They would eventually be brought to the promised land in future generations. God's promises never failed his people. God's faithfulness knows no boundaries, that even when his people died in Egypt, they still were eventually brought back to Israel. So this is the passage, and this is the completion of the Joseph story. What I want to do from this point on is twofold. First, I want to give you the idea of God's control or his power that we're seeing in this story. And then secondly, which is going to be the bigger narrative or the bigger theme of the sermon, is forgiveness. This idea of forgiveness that we see in Joseph's story. So first of all, I see two places in this story, in our verses today, that show us how big God is. Before we get to the forgiveness of God, we need to know, is God big enough to forgive? Is he big enough? Does he have the power and authority to forgive? I think twice in this story, we see God's great sovereignty, the first of which is in this famine. We see in this famine that God is authoritative over anyone and everything. He is over all of creation. How can God, who has created everything and everyone, decide this part of the earth is not going to have anything grow? There's not going to be any produce for 7 years. And not only that, not only is he now with the physical creation making sure that it does not produce anything, but he's going to work through a pagan Pharaoh. Pharaoh did not know or believe the Lord. He's going to work in a pagan Pharaoh. He's going to give that Pharaoh a dream, and then he's going to interpret that dream through a slave, through a servant, through a prisoner named Joseph, to save a people that were in the promised land already. How could God do that? God could do that because he is sovereign. The God who created everything has the decisions that he chooses to make of what's best for his people. We see that God planned, and not only planned, but he predicted and he told his people, this is what's going to happen. There's going to be a famine. But don't worry, I'm going to take care of you. We see God's power and might in enacting this plan. The famine was not accidental. It wasn't random and it wasn't a surprise. God told Joseph through the dream of Pharaoh that this was going to happen. And I think this tells us three specific things about God. If you're taking notes, write these three things down. They're very, very simple. What we're told about God, that he had power and authority over the famine, is God is first above all things. The God that we serve, Yahweh, the God of the Bible, is above all things. We know, secondly, that God knows all things. From this famine, we're told that God knows all things. And then thirdly, God is restricted by nothing. God is above all things, he knows all things, and restricted by nothing. Let me show you how all three of these are seen here in this famine. We see that God is first above all things by the fact that he enacted and enabled and let his people know of the plan that there's going to be a famine. God had a plan that Israel would not remain in the nation of Israel in the promised land, but they would come to Egypt. They would come to this place where God would work through them, and this would ultimately bring this idea of a future redemption in Jesus through the story of Joseph. God was above all things through the famine by having a plan and doing everything necessary to make that plan complete. When we look at Joseph, we see an imperfect picture of Christ. God is above all things. He's looking and he is seeing a bigger picture. Whereas you and I are in the minute details of the plan, he's seeing all things. Israel could only see the there and then, the 7 years of the famine. God's seeing the big picture of redemption. So God is above all things. We see this through the famine. Secondly, we see that God knows all things. This is very simple. Who could predict 7 years of famine? Only someone who knows all things. Only God can accurately predict anything of what's going to happen tomorrow, the next day, or any day after that. God is the only one who knows all things. If you don't believe me, go home and Google. Don't Google now. Don't get on your phones now. But go home and Google end of time predictions or Jesus return predictions or anything like that. Have you ever done that before, by the way? It's super interesting to look back to when people have predicted Jesus would come back. Guess how many of them were right? Zero. And there's been a lot of predictions. The world's going to end in 2012, according to the Mayan calendar, right? This is going to happen at a certain time. Jesus is going to come back at a certain time, and people wait for it. They get excited, and then the next day still comes. Jesus hasn't returned. Well, they were all wrong. Why? Because only God knows the future. Or here's another test. Turn on the news tonight, after the Super Bowl or whatever you choose to do, and watch the weather report, right? Now, the meteorologists get the weather right sometimes, but they equally get it as wrong the other half of the times, right? And that's their job. That's their sole job, is to tell us what's going to happen in the future, and even they get it wrong a lot of the times. Only God knows all things. And he could tell Pharaoh through Joseph, and therefore to save Israel, there's going to be 7 years of famine, and this is part of a bigger theme that you can't see. So God is above all things, he knows all things, and we see finally, God is not restricted by anything, especially when it comes to time. When it comes to time, God is the only one who is outside of time. You and I are restricted by the here and now, but for God, his reality is outside of a time. He's not infected by time. 1 year is as 1,000 years to God. So therefore, God can interject at any time of history and do anything that he pleases to enable his plan. And that's what he did here in the life of Joseph, and this is what he did in the life of this famine. So God is above all things, he knows all things, he's restricted by nothing. And then carrying those three ideas, not only do we see that in the famine, but we also see this in Israel going to Egypt. We see God's power and sovereignty in that Israel went to Egypt. If you've been here with us for the past month or so, do you remember at the very beginning of chapter 7, or the first couple of verses of chapter 7, God spoke to Abraham. God said a lot of things to Abraham, but Stephen includes in verse 6 something very particular. Abraham, your descendants are going to go to a foreign land. They're not going to stay in the promised land. They're going to go somewhere else. They're going to be then enslaved there for 400 years. How did God know that? Because he's above all things, he knows all things, and he's restricted by nothing. Friends, are you seeing that in the famine and even in the simple fact that Israel went to Egypt in the first place, this is showing us how big God is? He knew all of this was going to happen. This is not random. This is not a chance. God has a plan. He's exhibiting his faithfulness, and he's showing us that he is in control of all things. Friends, before we get to the forgiveness of God, before we get to this idea and this hope that we too can be forgiven, we have to see God in all of his glory, all of his might, and all of his plan. That God knows all things. He has enabled all things that he chooses, and he will make his plan happen. So when we get to this idea of forgiveness, we want to remember something that we said last week. Last week, I made the argument that Joseph, in the story of Joseph, in Genesis and here in Acts 7, Joseph represents, albeit imperfectly, Jesus. You're not Joseph. Joseph represents Jesus. Joseph acted as a savior. Joseph acted as one who obediently followed God, who was betrayed by those who were supposed to love him. This is making us think of Jesus. The same things happened to Jesus. Joseph was an imperfect representation of Jesus. If you were here last week, you remember what I said, who we are in the story. We're not the hero of the story. We're not the savior of the story. We're not even the central focus of the story. Jesus is. That makes us Joseph's brothers, the ones who hated the son, hated the one who was going to be the savior, put him to death. We are represented by the brothers. If you remember at the beginning of this sermon, I asked you, is there any time where you know that you have done something, you know that you're guilty, and you know that you have been caught? That's what the brothers felt. Because they should have felt that way. They were guilty before Joseph. Friends, you and I, like the brothers of Joseph, are guilty before a holy and a just God because of what we did to the Son that he sent into this world. We're guilty because we loved our sin. We followed our sin. We gave in to the lustful passions of the flesh. We're like the brothers of Joseph. And just like the brothers of Joseph, we cower in fear. Oh no, Jesus is the one in authority now. What's going to happen to us? Are we going to be judged? Oh, please show mercy to us, even though we don't deserve it. You know, the story of Joseph doesn't end with what Stephen tells us in verse 16. The story of Joseph is fully completed when we look to Genesis chapter 50, specifically in verses 19 through 21. You see, after Jacob died, Father Jacob died, the question remained, what is Joseph going to do now? And his brothers were afraid of Joseph again. Now that Dad is gone, now that Jacob has died, has Joseph been holding off this judgment to his brothers just out of respect for his dad? And so his brothers are afraid, oh no, Joseph's finally going to get his revenge on us. But in Genesis 50, 19 through 21, some of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, this is Joseph's amazing response to his brothers who are fearful that he will judge them. But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, and they did evil against him. But God meant for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, again, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now there's a lot that we could talk about there. That's not the point of the story. That's not the point of this sermon. But what I want you to be seeing there out of Genesis chapter 50 is what Joseph is telling his brothers. Am I God? I'm not God. God is the one who will judge. I'm not going to do that because God had a greater plan. He had a greater means of what he was going to do. So therefore, the brothers were forgiven. There would be no revenge on them. God alone would be the judge, and Joseph would not be the one to judge them. Friends, in this story, like we said last week, as I've repeated this week, and I'll say it again, Joseph makes us look to Jesus. Joseph is imperfect. He's an imperfect view of Jesus, meaning that Joseph makes us look to the life of Jesus, and Joseph, like Jesus, forgave those who had wronged him. Jesus said on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." How could Jesus say that? Joseph is showing us an imperfect picture of that. Joseph forgave the ones who tried to kill him. Jesus forgave the ones who did kill him. And friends, we're reminded this morning that you and I are just like those brothers. We're caught red-handed in our sin. There's no doubt. If you are breathing and if you are alive, you are guilty. Your hand has been caught in the cookie jar, as it were. There's no doubt about it. Now, I know you're all very, very kind people, and I love you dearly. I'm right there in that boat. I am the chief among sinners, as Paul says. We are all in this boat together. We don't deserve forgiveness. We deserve judgment. We deserve punishment. We don't deserve restitution. We don't even deserve a second chance. Just like Joseph's brothers, that is the plight of humanity. And yet, whereas Joseph pardoned his brothers for one sin or two sins, Jesus forgives humanity of all sins. All of them. Do you see how Joseph, yes, he did an amazing thing, but Jesus did the perfect eternal thing. You say, well, Pastor, I have led a life of sin. You don't know what I've done. That's okay, because Jesus' forgiveness is not for one sin, for two sin, or for three sin. It's for all of them. If you believe in Jesus, if you repent of your sins, all of those sins will be forgiven. All of them. When we look to Jesus, we see that the Son of God came to this earth to remove the deep, dark stain of sin. Therefore, the punishment that should have been enacted to us was enacted on Christ. That's what happened when he died on the cross. It wasn't just a physical death, but it was a spiritual separation from God the Father for a momentary few days while he paid the punishment for our sin. Friends, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, when he came to this earth, he did not come to save people who were like him. The truth of the gospel is that when Jesus came to this earth, he came to save people who weren't like him, like you and me. We are not the hero, we're not the savior, we're the opposite, we're the enemy. And the truth of the gospel is Jesus came to save the enemy. He came to save us. When we talk about forgiveness, we're not just saying, okay, I feel better about the bad things that I've done. What we're saying is, friends, your sins have been forgiven eternally. The judgment that you should have paid, you now no longer will pay. Friends, no matter who you are this morning, no matter what background you come from, no matter what you've done in your past, won't you come and taste and see that the forgiveness from God is indeed good? It is sweeter than the bitterness of the sin that you've been living in. It is beautiful because it's eternal. No matter what egregious sin you've ever committed, the forgiveness of Christ by believing in his name will always be your eternal redemption. Friends, no matter what you have done, no matter what sins you have committed, don't look to your own hands, don't look to your own mouth, don't look to your own heart, but run to Jesus Christ, because he has forgiven all things. Friends, do you hear what I'm saying? You can and will be forgiven only through Jesus. Only through trusting that what Jesus has done is sufficient, that it covers the sin that you have committed. So therefore, there is hope. You know, I love this story of Joseph, because Joseph does indeed forgive his brothers. They're restored to one another. Their relationship is restored. They live together in harmony to the very death until they breathe their last breath. Friends, the harmony that we have with Christ, if we believe in him, the restored relationship that is given to us through God the Father, through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and the resurrection, means that we can have harmony with God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit for all of eternity. We can have a restored relationship with our Creator. It's not by anything that you and I can do, but it's everything that Jesus has done. Let me offer two final applications then. If the crux or the climax of the entire story of Joseph is God's faithfulness and his redemption, particularly pointing to the future redemption in Jesus Christ, then I want to make two applications depending on who you are. Every Sunday I realize that we have people who have been coming here for many years. Maybe you're a visitor or maybe you come off and on. But I am very well aware that there's two categories of people here. There are people here who understand who Jesus is and have a personal relationship with Jesus. And there are those who are here who don't know Jesus personally, who don't have a personal relationship with him, who have not repented of their sins. If you are in the second category, if you are here and you are honestly, introspectively looking at yourself saying, I know that I don't know Christ personally. I know that I have not been forgiven this salvation. I've never experienced this eternal forgiveness. That's okay. Listen to this application. I want you to hear this as clearly as possible. If you don't know Christ, then hear this from the story of Joseph. No sin is too great that it cannot be forgiven by God. No sin could ever be too great that it cannot be forgiven by God. Friends, I don't care where you come from. I don't care about the things that you have done in your past. Each one of us sits here condemned before God before Jesus enters our hearts. We're all in that same category. You will never hear anyone from this church say, I'm better than you because I know this, because I've experienced that. No, you're going to hear the opposite. You're going to hear everyone who knows Christ say, no, I was just like you. I was a terrible sinner. Friends, I have sinned egregiously against God. I have hurt many people. I have done terrible things, and you have too. The only difference from a believer and a non-believer is not the severity of the sin, but it's the forgiveness of Christ. That's the only difference. No, I don't care what your past looks like. You could come up to me and say, Pastor, there's no way God's going to forgive me. I've lived a life of pornography. I've lived a life of alcohol. I've lived a life of self-serving. It's always been about me. That's all I've ever been interested in. God can't save a prideful, selfish dunce like me. Friends, yes, he can. You don't deserve the forgiveness, but you've been given the forgiveness if you trust and rely on Jesus Christ. The brothers of Joseph didn't deserve the forgiveness, but they were given it. You can too. The forgiveness of Christ can be given to you. I don't care about what sins are in your heart. I don't care about what sins are in your life. If you repent of those sins, if you say, Jesus, forgive me of these sins. I want that forgiveness. I have lived a prideful, sinful life, and it tastes bitter. Come experience the sweetness of knowing Jesus. And then secondly, to the second group, to those who do know Jesus, let me close with these final two thoughts. If you know Jesus Christ, you've heard the story of Joseph, you've heard about the sweet forgiveness of knowing Jesus Christ, let me give these two final thoughts. First, if you have been forgiven of all of your sins, every sin that you've ever committed and ever will commit by Jesus on the cross, if you've been forgiven, how can you not forgive others? Now, I know that we haven't been talking in this sermon or really anywhere in Acts 7 about forgiving others, but I think that is implicitly applied in this. What we see in Joseph is not necessarily a lesson of forgiveness, because ultimately it should point us to Jesus' forgiveness, but we should see that if every bad thought you have ever had has been forgiven by Christ. Every bad word or evil or mean word you have said has been forgiven by Christ. Every bad deed you've ever done has been forgiven by Christ. How can you hold a grudge against anyone in your life? If you've been forgiven of everything, how can you not forgive someone else? I know that you've been hurt. I know. I know that you've been wronged. I know the difficulties of this life. I know the trials of this life. And I know that some of you are going through far greater difficulties than I could ever imagine. But friends, Christ's salvation and forgiveness is that great that if everything has been forgiven of you, how can you not forgive someone else? And then finally, Christian, if you have been forgiven of your sins, then what does this mean for you? What this means for you today, forgiveness means freedom to be obedient to God. If you have been forgiven of all of your sins, then this forgiveness in your life now must look that you are free to be obedient to God. Freedom and obedience rarely go together, but here they eternally do. Before salvation, you're not free. You're chained to sin. You're chained to pride. You're a slave to it, is what Paul says. And yet, when you come to know Christ and salvation, as we sang, amazing grace, my chains are gone. We've been set free. My God, my Savior has died for me. That's what he's talking about. We are now free to live a life that is pleasing to God. We can now keep his commandments, and God can look at us and say, I'm pleased with you, not because you're so good, but because I am seeing the perfection of my Son in you. Do you see the freedom that comes from knowing Christ? If you have been forgiven of your sins, that means this life is not going to be wasted. That means you have been free to obey God, to grow to know him, to live a life that is pleasing to him, and to tell others about that forgiveness as well. May we be a church that is so in love, that drinks so deeply of the forgiveness and the love of Jesus Christ, that we cannot help but sing praises to him, but tell everybody in our lives, this is what's happened to us, and through that, praise and glorify our Lord. May our chief end always be to glorify God and enjoy him together because we have been forgiven of every single thing we've done. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for that beautiful word. One of my favorite words that I've ever heard, forgiveness. Father, thank you that this is an eternal forgiveness. Thank you that you are so sovereign, that you are so powerful, that you are so authoritative. You have the divine right that you can forgive any whom you choose to forgive. Oh, Father, thank you that I stand before you. Yes, judged, but not judged on my worth or my merit, but judged by Christ's merit and Christ's worth. Father, I thank you for that salvation that was bought for me the blood of Christ. Father, I pray that for each of us here, may there be no uncertainty, no matter who we are, whether we are a member of this church or a visitor, whether we are actively leading in this church or whether we're just passively attending. Father, may each of us have absolute certainty when we leave this place of whether we know you or whether we need to still come to know you. Father, thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for the goodness of your word, and thank you for the clarity of the gospel that changes everything. We ask this in your name. Amen.